1940s, a little office on North LaSalle Street in Chicago. I'd gone up there to visit the young and budding Youth for Christ International, as were just a few people starting. And I met a young man, Billy Graham. As we talked, and he became enthusiastic about winning the world for Christ in his generation. We have seen what one man has been able to do with dedication, what Christ can do with a life. As I was talking to Billy today, I guess I'd have to sum it up. But here's the man who has changed less for the God who changes not. Billy?
I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that thou would search our hearts at deeper levels than they've ever been searched before, or that we've ever allowed thee to search them before. We pray that we may be able to face thee and life and our involvement in life and our purpose and meaning in life as Bill was willing to face it 3 years ago. And we pray that during these hours that we spend together here at Houston, that they will become for us just as meaningful, just as decisive as those hours at Laity Lodge meant to Bill. We pray tonight that we may see Jesus in all of his power to transform and to fulfill and to save. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It would be almost impossible for me to respond to my wonderful friend, Fred Smith, and to the invitation of Howard Butt and Fred and the others to come and be at the Layman's Institute this year. And when Bev Shea started talking about retirement, I almost forgot what I was going to say. And I made a very deep and meaningful commitment while he was talking, while he was singing after he said it, that when he retires, Cliff and I are going with him. In the early days of my ministry that Fred referred to, I was known as Bev Shea's speaker. People would come to hear him sing, and I got to preach to the crowd that would come and hear him sing. But we have had a marvelous fellowship for many years as a group, and among those in our group has been Howard Butt. Howard has gone with us to various crusades in years past and helped us as an associate evangelist. And then he serves as a member of our board of trustees, and in a sense he is one of my bosses. And we have maintained for about 20 years, I think it was 20 years ago this year that we first met. And he was just a boy, and still is a boy in looks, but he's a man in every other way. And it's been a great privilege for me to watch the development of this Layman's Institute and its impact on the lives of thousands of people. I talked to a higher official of this state yesterday. He said he made his decision to go into politics at the Layman's Institute. Everywhere I go, I meet people whose lives have been affected by this gathering each year. And so it's a great privilege for me to come back and have a part, a very small part, here tonight. Now, I'm sorry that I cannot stay for the rest of the Institute. I would like to very much. But I normally give the closing address when I do come. I rarely have the opportunity to open anything. I'm always the closing speaker at every conference wherever I go. And I don't know how to open any. I don't know how to open a conference. I haven't had any experience. And if I appear a little nervous tonight, it's because I'm a little out of place here. Howard Butt normally opens this conference. In fact, I think he's opened it every year that we've ever had a Layman's Institute. And I think every year but three or four, I've closed it. And so we have reversed in this institute in order to allow me to accept an invitation to go to Berkeley. Tomorrow and Friday. Bob Hope said there were two fronts. He said the front in Vietnam and the other in Berkeley, and he chose Vietnam. And we are going there tonight, and I hope that you will remember us in prayer, because they're having some little difficulty, as you probably are aware of, in the press. And when you get to California, I understand it looks like a full-scale battle. And I'm going to try to stay out of the politics of it and all the affairs of it and just present Christ. And then we go from there to UCLA. And this week, Campus Crusade has 600 of their university workers on the Berkeley campus. And they're working, and Joe Blinko was just telling me a bit about it. I talked to Bill Bright today. And they're having some real experiences. And we need your prayers for this all-out evangelistic effort at the Berkeley campus. Louis Armstrong once said, "I don't allow my mouth to say anything my head can't stand." And tonight, I want to do a little bit, as Bill did, and talk to you rather than preach to you. Howard Butt fed us a big meal a moment ago. He's in the grocery business, and the groceries are really good where we ate. And then I have a cold, and somebody gave me a cold pill, and I'm beginning to yawn, and I think there must have been a sedative or something in it, and I may go to sleep up here. Like the preacher that dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was. Howard Butt laughed just like he'd never heard that story. He's a real friend. But I want to ask a question tonight and try in a way to answer it in a brief way, because I think it's a concern to all of us as Christians. And it's a question that Rudolf Bultmann, the great German theologian, has asked, and I think it's the right question for our age. How do we interpret the gospel so as to make it relevant to modern man? How do we interpret the gospel so as to make it relevant to modern man? You want to witness to your business partner. You want to witness to your next door neighbor. You want to witness to your friends in your community. How do you do it? Do you couch it in new language? Is the gospel old and out of date and no longer relevant? That's the question that is being asked today wherever groups gather. I was at the National Council of Churches, along with some of you that are here tonight, at their triennial meeting on Miami Beach.
And this was one of the big discussions of those thousands of delegates.
How to relate the gospel to our generation.
The World Council of Churches is meeting at its next meeting at Uppsala, Sweden, in 1968. And the subject is going to be conversion. Conversion. Should men need men in 1967 and 68 be converted? Or is this a term that is no longer relevant and no longer meaningful to our generation? That's the question. I think tonight that we need to take a look at the deeper levels of man's need. There are areas of life that are not totally met by material affluence. Success, popularity, pleasure, sex, drink, or LSD. There are areas of our life at deeper levels that are not touched by the influences of our generation. Christ said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Contrasting soul and world. If you gain the world of education, if you gain the world of culture, if you gain the world of money, if you gain the world and lose your soul, you will have struck a poor bargain, said Jesus. When Christ was talking about economics, he was asked an economic question by a man who wanted an answer. Jesus said, "Who made me an economic advisor to you?" He said, "Your problem is not one of economics." He said, "Your basic problem lies deeper than that." He said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He said, "Your problem is covetousness." He said, "Beware of covetousness." And Christ put his finger on that man's problem. So there are deeper problems, deeper levels that we need to examine. Did you know that among students today, I was reading in the Associated Press just before Christmas, that every hour and a half, a high school or a college or a university student in the United States commits suicide. Every 3 minutes, one tries it. Indicating that at the levels of higher education, something's missing. There's a part of the student that is not being touched by modern education. I have a letter here. I'd like to read you a part of that letter. It's from the president of the student body of Columbia University in New York, dated November 1st, addressed to me. November 1st, this past November 1st. As we've told you in other letters, this is a letter of invitation to come there and speak. As we've told you in other letters, we are very concerned about ourselves and about our generation. It seems the best among us are being lost to despair. We're conscious of being victims in a world we did not make. And we believe we must rebel against what is killing us. But it is the beguilement of nihilism which threatens us. We are sure you're aware of the numbers of students who have quite literally dropped out of life, losing themselves in the smoke somewhere, in non-involvement, giving themselves over to a corrosive sense of futility, falling victim to marijuana, to pot, or inversion, or the urge to death. We hope that you will come to our campus and speak for life,
that you will speak against what is irrevocable. We do not need to tell you that we may not share your precise beliefs. But that's not of immediate importance. What is important to us is that we sense in your concern for mankind a recognition of the alienation of our generation. You know how alone we are, how powerless we feel. The suspicion is that all is absurd, that Sartre is right, ultimately, when he says that life is absurd because it ends in death. Many of us are haunted by the enchanting, gentle figure of Jesus. Haunted by him, desiring to believe, but finding somehow that belief is beyond us now. Reverend Graham, we found a world peopled only by mankind, a very lonely place. And to have come out of a God-ordered world and to discover suddenly that he is beyond you and that you're alone, finally and unwillingly. That is a frightening knowledge which twists and distorts our lives. It is to this sense of emptiness we want you to speak. The sense of purposelessness, of futility, of aloneness. Doesn't that express our generation? That's the student. Armin Nicolai is here, one of the senior psychiatrists at Harvard who will be speaking to you. He will tell you perhaps something about that, because he has to deal with it every day. And in just the brief encounters that I have on the average university campus today with professors and students, I sense it. There's a lostness. There are levels in human personality not being reached by the influences and pressures of our society. So we find that man is first empty. A student said, I want something, but I don't know what. Is that the way you feel? I want something. I know I haven't found fulfillment in life. I just haven't found myself. And maybe you take it out on your wife. You may think the problem is your marriage. You may think the problem is your business. You haven't gone as fast or as far as you'd like to go. Maybe you've gone further than you thought you were going to go. But something's wrong. Everything's wrong except you. And we have a tendency to blame other people. Like the man that was sleeping in the dormitory and some of the other students took some Limburger cheese and put under his nose. And he woke up and he said, my, it smells in here. And he opened the windows. Said, that didn't help. And he went outside. Everything he touched, he tried to eat. And the food smelled and tasted bad. And finally he said, the whole world smells. Dr. Otto Rank says that psychology is searching for a substitute for God which modern man has lost. Psychology is searching for a God that modern man has lost. Something to substitute for God. The Bible says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Man was made for God, and without God, there is an emptiness. We keep crying unconsciously for something to bring fulfillment, and we never find it. What is it? It's the soul crying for God. And until you come to God in experience, we hear a great deal today about existential experience. You get on campus, you've got to experience sex, or you don't understand what it's all about. You've got to experience LSD, or you've got to experience pot. You've got to have an experience, they say. And the pressure on the student today is experience. You've got to experience it. Why not experience Christ? So many of us talk about Christ, and we've never experienced Christ. We've experienced the church.
the organization called the church, and we've been exposed to some religion, but we haven't experienced Christ.
A personal experience with Christ till He's yours.
I like the terrible honesty that Bill got up here and talked. He said when he experienced Christ, he didn't think he was much better fella. Sometimes the only testimonies in some places I've been is some fella that was about to be hung one day and converted, and he was up preaching the next day.
And then the problem of loneliness. Eric Fromm says, we have developed a phobia of being alone. We prefer the most trivial and even obnoxious company, the most meaningless activities, to being alone with ourselves.
Existential loneliness, they call it. You know, even sometimes when you're with your wife or you're in a crowd, you all of a sudden have that feeling of loneliness sweep over you. What is it? It's a loneliness for God that even your husband or your wife or your children or your friends can't make up.
You're made for God, and without God you're lonely.
How many of us today like to be alone? That's one of our great problems in America. We don't get alone and do any thinking. We're afraid to be alone.
If you go to a room and there's no TV in it and no radio there, and nobody there, and you've got to spend a half an hour alone, some people, they'd have to see a psychiatrist. They can't stand to be alone. And if you're alone, you've got to have that radio on. And then there's the problem of guilt. Dr. Mora writes, guilt is the central problem of man. Not just guilt feelings, but real inescapable guilt. When we were in London, the head of one of the great mental hospitals there made a statement that was publicized, in which he said that if his patients could be assured that they were forgiven, he could release half of them.
Forgiveness. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing as you look at the mess in your life and the mistakes you've made and the sins you've committed, and to know beyond the shadow of a doubt when you go to bed tonight that it's all forgiven? Now, God's forgiveness goes further than your definition and mine of forgiveness. The Bible uses a great big jawbreaker word, justification. And justification is further than forgiveness. And the Bible says we're justified by faith in Christ. Justified means as though you'd never committed the sin. In other words, you can be tonight, because of what Christ did on that cross, you can be just as pure as the Virgin Mary in the sight of God. Because God no longer looks at you, He looks at Christ on the cross. Oh, to know the joy of forgiveness. Forgiveness. You can't have a successful home without forgiveness. My wife has often said that a successful marriage is made up of two good forgivers. God is on the forgiving end. He loves you tonight. He's willing to forgive. The guilt is there. You know it. You can rationalize around it and try to build your philosophical system. And you can try to excuse yourself. But the guilt is there, and you know you're guilty. But God forgives. Forgives. That's the message of the gospel. Forgiveness! And modern man today, in 1967, needs forgiveness as much as he needed it in the first century. In our emptiness, in our loneliness, in our guilt, the gospel is relevant to the most sophisticated, the most intellectual, the wealthiest, the most affluent people in the world. Then there's the fear of death. That's one of the problems today.
Among young people?
You listen to some of the songs that they sing with their wild beat. A lot of them have to do with death.
Gregory Zeilberg, the noted psychiatrist, says that the fear of death is present in our mental functioning at all times. Melaine Klein, the English psychoanalyst, says the fear of death is at the root of all human anxiety. Wilhelm Steckel says, every fear we have is ultimately the fear of death, but death has become the forbidden subject of our generation. Just as sex was repressed in the Victorian age, so death is repressed in our age. We don't like to talk about it. We cover it up with the most lavish funerals. We have them at mortuaries. We don't like to go to the graveside. We don't have the great funerals in a sense that we used to have. Death has lost its realness, its hardness, but we're all afraid of it. And we know we've got to die. Now, to this kind of man that is afraid of death, Christ is the resurrection and the life. He removes the sting of death, which is sin, and takes away that dread and that horror of death. And C.S. Lewis once said, if you are prepared to die, then you're prepared to live. If you've got the question of death settled, it changes your life radically, the way you face life every day. Is death one of your fears, one of your phobias? If you really think about it, it will, but you don't like to think about it. You don't like to have it in your mind, but it's there. Now, to this kind of man, to the man that we face today, your neighbor and yourself or your family, how do you communicate the gospel? First, we communicate the gospel by positive witness. Now, what do I mean? May I read from Philip's, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, these words. For Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul was in Corinth, and Corinth was the most pagan city you could imagine. It was saturated with sensual influence. It was intellectual. It was a Greek city. Very sophisticated, very intellectual, but very sensual. What could be more irrelevant than a man standing up and talking about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul, it doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. But let's hear what he says. And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power. Paul said, I could speak cleverly, but I didn't do that. You see, some of us have the idea you've got to go to seminary. Some of us have the idea you've got to go to school, you've got to study, you've got to know all the intellectual answers, you've got to refute them by intellectual argument to win people. And therefore, you don't do anything about your Christianity. You don't share it with others because you don't think you're qualified. Paul said, I deliberately turned away from using cleverness. Let's hear what else he says. The proclamation of the cross is, I know nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, it is nothing less than the power of God. For consider, what if the philosopher, the writer, the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? I'll tell you what they've got. They've got a war in Vietnam. I was just out there. And they're building missiles and bombs. And this business of bombing North Vietnam is going to be an academic question by the end of this year. We cannot afford to bomb them. Because it's the greatest concentration of anti-aircraft fire in the history of warfare. Far more than the Germans had. and more accurate, and our losses will become so great,
whether we like it or not, we've got a tiger by the tail. The wisdom of this world of building armaments. What is the wisdom of China doing today? They're building nuclear weapons far superior to what our intelligence told us a year ago. And they're developing a missile system that by the early 1970s can hit any city in the United States. And if these fanatics in China decide to use it, we are in trouble. In your lifetime and mine. The intellectuals of our world. What are we spending most of our money for in this country? We've got a big budget. We're going to go billions in debt again. We've only had, I think, 3 years in the last 25 years where we didn't have a deficit. The great economists say that this is good business. Go in debt. And therefore you stimulate the economy. I've got an idea my grandchildren and great-grandchildren are going to be paying some of that debt. But that's, of course, amateurish, and you're laughed at if you say that in certain circles. Because I haven't been to Harvard. But that's the way my daddy figured it. Back on the farm. That if you're spending more and you're taking in, something's wrong. And then in the science world, we stand, yes, I agree, we stand on the threshold of paradise. Right on the threshold of paradise, because in the next 10 years, we're going to have a scientific breakthrough that's going to make your hair curl. Walter Ruther said to me summer before last, these very words, he said, we stand on the verge of paradise. I said, Walter, there's one thing wrong. He said, what's that? I said, human nature. One flaw in paradise. Lust, hate, greed is still there and unaccounted for. And I said, as long as you have that, you're not going to have paradise. And he answered by saying, that's the flaw. All right, let's go on. What if the philosopher, the writer, and the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom had failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe in the simple-mindedness of the gospel. Now, in business, you're a top guy, but maybe when it comes to the gospel, you're just a simple-minded Christian. That's what God is looking for. Some simple-minded Christians that will witness for him. And those simple-minded Christians have an answer to the dilemmas and the problems that face our world that the intellectual without God doesn't have and is desperately searching for. Let's go on. For it was after the world in its wisdom had failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews asked for miraculous proofs and the Greeks an intellectual panacea. But all we preach is Christ crucified. Paul, you're crazy. Why, if you could bring some miracles down from heaven and bring some fire down from heaven, all these Jewish people would believe. And if you could just give an intellectual panacea on the university campus here at Athens or at Corinth, I know we could get some believers. Paul said, all I've got's Christ and him crucified. And there was enough power in that message to turn the world upside down. You see? For look at your... For God's foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men.
For look at your calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many wise according to this world's judgment, nor many of the ruling class, nor many from the noblest families, nor many intellectuals. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He's chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute, yes, and even things which have no real existence to explode the pretensions of things that are. Why did God decide to do it that way? Paul answers it. Why don't all the professors at the universities see this? Why don't the leaders of government see this? The scripture says that no man may boast in the presence of God. I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, he said, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should rest not upon man's cleverness, but upon the power of God. And the simple proclamation to your neighbor or your wife or your friend of Christ and Him crucified has a supernatural power working while you're witnessing that you are not even conscious of. And when I preach the gospel or proclaim it, I'm conscious of that. I remember a story, maybe I told some of you, about Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist of 50 or 60 years ago. Toward the end of his ministry, he was invited to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York. And in those days, that was the church that the sophisticated and the wealthy and the intellectuals of New York went to. Well, Moody had very little education. And he got up, put on his spectacles, great big arch, and decided he'd preach on Daniel. But he couldn't pronounce Daniel. He said, Daniel. And everybody looked at each other. Then he said, not only ain't, he said, haint. And of course, he lost his audience, and they smiled, and they laughed, and they looked at each other. Moody was a total flop. But he just plowed right ahead, preaching the gospel. And they said about halfway through the service, something began to happen to that crowd. They were no longer conscious of Moody. They were beginning to sit on the edge of their seat. And they were hearing another voice. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed by you in simplicity, maybe primitive and crudely and wrongly and all mixed up, and you don't know how to do it, and you're afraid, but while you are boldly witnessing, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is there. And you can count on Him every time, because you can never win anybody to Christ. All you can do is be a witness, and the Holy Spirit will do the winning. He's there wooing all the time. And then secondly, we communicate the gospel by holy living. No use preaching it if you don't live it. Well, you say, Billy, I don't live it, and who does live it? You know, in the church today, I don't know about your church, but in some churches, not Southern Baptist, but in some churches, the idea is to get worldlier than thou instead of holier than thou, said Bishop Stephen Neal. In other words, if you want to win the world, if you want to win a beatnik, you become a beatnik. Well, it just ain't taught in the Bible. What we need today is old-fashioned, holy
living. And I don't think any of us quite realize the impact that secularism and the sensualness of our generation is making on our lives through television. We have yet to see what a generation reared on television is going to do. The bar room, the strip joint, the nightclub, sex, violence, all comes into our homes and makes its impressions on our minds. And I watch things myself today that would have absolutely abhorred my soul 20 years ago. And it can blunt your witness. Oh, I'm not saying take your television out. I know one fellow did, and he says he's a lot better off. But I've got one. But I'm not holding myself up as the example of saying that I've made the right choice. We have to know where to draw the line in being in the world but not a part of its evils and sitting there really enjoying. I remember years ago I was out in Hollywood, the first time I ever went to Hollywood, 1945. In those days you flew a DC-3 all the way and you bragged to everybody that you got out there in less than 24 hours. And you didn't go above these clouds and these weather and storm. You went right through them. And I went out there and I was invited to preach at the First Baptist Church of Hollywood. Well, that was a big assignment to a boy preacher just 2 years out of school. And the pastor sat on the platform and he said, "That's so-and-so." And he called out an actress and "That's so-and-so," as an actor and so forth. Well, that was quite interesting to me. And he told me that he had visiting a clergyman from the East who was a very, almost a pharisaical type of a Christian fella. And he said that this fella was looking at the way the women dressed and the way they looked out in Hollywood, and it was quite a shock to him. I don't know what he would think today, especially in London, in Chelsea, where we held a crusade last year and where we're going to hold one this year. And he said that this fellow watched this lovely girl go across the street. And he said, "Isn't that bad? Isn't that bad? Isn't that bad?" And that's the way we are with a great deal of it. We know it's bad, but somehow we enjoy it too. Where do we draw the line? We must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because the great need in witnessing is holy living. I'll never forget a story that old H.C. Morrison, the founder of Asbury College, and he had long white hair, the great old Methodist preacher, he dressed like John Wesley dressed. And I remember that he told about his conversion. He said he was plowing cotton in the field as a young boy. And he said the Methodist circuit rider rolled by, and he said he couldn't have been more than, he was about 100 or 150 yards away. Just riding by, sitting in the saddle, but he said that Methodist circuit rider he knew was a man of God. And he said the way he sat in that saddle and the squaring of his shoulders and the jut of his jaw, he didn't say a word. He just rode by. H.C. Morrison said the holiness of that man's life affected me way out there in the field, and I dropped on my knees and gave my life to God. the way you walk in the office, the way you treat the secretaries, they know you've been with Jesus and you're witnessing. And many a person is going to be in heaven because some of you have lived it. And when there was a moral issue in your company, you took a stand that cost you something. But it counted for God, and it was a treasure that you laid up in heaven. We need that today. Thirdly, we communicate the gospel by a consuming love for men. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one to another." Now, that's not the kind of love that we use today. In English, we only have one word. I love you. That's all. That can mean lust. It can mean the deepest affection. It can mean even God's great divine love. Now, in Greek, there were several words used for love. And the same love that Christ had for us, we are to have for each other. It's a divine love that God the Holy Spirit gives us when we come to Christ. And there's no solution to the race problem in America till people get that kind of love. God has to love through you. You have to begin loving people that you didn't think you could love. And then you read the 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and get a definition of love. And you've never really loved your wife or your husband till you come to Christ, because He gives you the capacity to love at a deeper level. And you're also to love people outside of Christ that way. A layman in Boston approached a woman in the lobby of the hotel and said, "Do you know Christ?" She told her husband about it a little bit later, and he said, "Why didn't you tell him? It's none of his business." And she said, "If you had seen the expression on his face and heard the earnestness with which he spoke, you would have thought it was his business." Do people think that's your business? Or do they just say you're in the dairy business, or you're in the grocery business, or you're in whatever line you're in? Or do they say his first business is Jesus? Fernando Vangione, I don't know whether he's ever been to the Layman's Institute, but I think he's one of the great preachers of our time, Latin America, Buenos Aires. And in Berlin, he told us about speaking at a great university campus. And he spoke to them about Christ. And afterward, one of the most beautiful intellectual women there came up to him and almost spit at him. And she said, "I don't believe a thing you've said. I can't be a Christian," so forth and so on. And after she had gotten through and he saw that she was all wrought up about it, he said, "Do you mind if I say a prayer for you?" And she hammered and stuttered a moment and said, "No, I guess that won't do any harm." So he bowed his head and he began to pray, and her eyes were open. And she saw big tears coming down his cheeks as he prayed for this girl that she might come to know Christ. And when he had finished praying, he looked up and there were big tears coming down her cheeks. And she said, "You know, my problem wasn't intellectual. I'm just hungry for somebody to really care for me." And said, "You're the first person that's ever shed a tear for me." She said, "Anybody that would love my soul so much, I will listen to." And he sat down and led that girl to Christ. Oh yes, the Apostle Paul argued, he debated, and there were times when he marshaled every intellectual argument. But there were also tears. And we've lost our ability to cry and to weep for men. Love. And they can tell when you love and when you don't love. And fourthly, we communicate the gospel by our social concern. You ever read the story of Jesus and the leper? The dirtiest, the loneliest person in all the world of that day was a leper. He had a little bell saying, unclean, 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 and everybody avoided him. Jesus not only spoke to the leper, he touched the leper. Can you imagine what that touch must have meant to that leper? We hear a great deal today about the social gospel. Do you know the greatest need in the social gospel today is conversion? Get people converted so that they'll have love and motivation. And this is one of the weaknesses of the poverty program. It is many times administered without the compassion. And the thing the people are wanting is not just the material. They want to be loved. They want compassion. They want understanding. And this is what Christ gives. You see, the state in our country has moved in and done what the church was doing 50 years ago. The state now handles all of these things. And that's fine. I'm for it all. But often it's without concern. And did you read the article in Time, I think it was, this past week? And then my wife got another article from the National Observer, and we put it together, and it was very interesting about this great hero in social work. He is so concerned that he's willing to go to the slums every day for 6 hours for $200 a day. And he has a $25,000 a year expense account. His concern is so deep. And it can become professional and cold and hard. But social concern that Christ gives, and the greatest social movements of history came out of somebody being converted. This past summer, my wife and I, we were all in London, our whole team, and my wife and I were invited to be the guest of Princess Margaret at a ball in the Tower of London for 1,000 of the aristocracy of Britain to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Bernardo Holmes, one of the greatest social institutions in Great Britain. And we were invited to go. Well, we didn't know whether to go to a ball. It started at 10:15. I was preaching at the Earl's Court, and to go there after that, dressed all up, I didn't know whether this was the thing to do or not. And yet when the princes invite you, it's like a command performance. Well, after discussing it with the committee, we all decided it was the thing to do. So we went. Sir Alfred Owen and his wife, Lady Owen, who was here to speak, a couple times went with us. And we went in. And the dancing, my, they were doing the monkey, the jerk, the whole thing. The orchestra was playing and they were having a great time. They had a huge tents. Big tents. Must take 500 people each. These two huge tents. And then they had a big pig being barbecued. And then a great steer being barbecued. It was a fabulous thing. A full moonlight night. And warm, one of those rare evenings in London. Just a dream night. And there we walked in, and when we walked in, we saw people look at each other. What in the world is he doing here? A lot of them were our friends. We'd met them at the crusade. And we sat down at a table, and the waiter came over. All the dancing was going on. We were the only ones at a table, only ones sitting down. He said, "What'll you have to drink?" We said, "Orange juice." And he was shocked. He had to think a minute to see if he had any. He finally came up with tomato juice. And we sat there and drank it, and people looked. And one friend I have there that's a banker, one of the great bankers of the world, was there with his beautiful daughter. And normally, he and I are very close friends. I haven't had to make any loans, but we're close friends. But he looked at me rather strangely that night. He wasn't sure whether he wanted to be identified with me or not. Then the music stopped and everything became quiet. Princess Margaret and Lord Snowden were coming in. People thought, I guess, we'd crashed the party. They didn't know why we were there. She didn't look to the right. She didn't look to the left. She came straight across that tent to where I was standing and took me by the arm and led me to her table, and there's where we sat all evening with her and her husband. And in the middle of it all, the music stopped and it was announced that I would speak. Now, what would you say? Well, I have a man on my team that's an evangelist, and he got his PhD at Oxford. And during the London Crusade, he knew I was preaching a lot of old sermons, but he'd give me new introductions. And every night before I'd get up, he'd have about five or six things that he'd clipped out of the paper that day that he thought might fit into my sermon and make it a little more interesting to the people. His name is John Wesley White. Well, a few days before, for some reason, he had told me the story of how the Bernardo Holmes came into being. And I said, that must be what I'm to say here tonight. So I asked that audience, they were all quiet. The princess, her husband listening. I said, how many of you know why you're here? Well, I said, do any of you know how the Bernardo Holmes started? You're here celebrating it tonight. I said, does anybody here know? Couldn't find anybody. I said, all right, 100 years ago, an American evangelist had been converted, and he'd gone to California to get some gold, and he'd been converted instead, and somehow he ended up in England giving his testimony. And he became an evangelist. Now, nobody knows of any converts that ever lasted from that evangelist. But one night when he was talking in a little mission here in London, an angry young university student, a revolutionary fella, came by, and he had a copy of Tom Paine under one arm and Voltaire under the other. This actually happened. And he stood on the outside and listened for a little bit, and he went in and sat down in the back seat. Listened. The Spirit of God spoke to him. That night he was converted. He went home and literally took his two books and burned them. The next day, he got a Bible. 3 weeks later, he heard Hudson Taylor speak about the needs of China. He answered the call to go to China as a medical missionary. He went to the University of London to study medicine. While he was there, a cholera epidemic broke out in London's East End. And he went out there to help, and one night a little boy in rags came up to him and said with a pleading face, Mister, could I come and stay with you tonight? And this young doctor said, well, where's your mother? Well, I don't have a mother. Where's your father? I don't have a father. You mean to tell me that you're wandering on the streets and nobody to take care of you? Nobody. Are there many of you like that here in East London? And the little boy said, heaps and heaps of us. He said, you come home and stay with me. He never went to China. He started an orphanage because that young doctor's name was Thomas Bernardo.
And I said, the same gospel that converted Thomas Bernardo 100 years ago can work right here tonight.
It's very, very difficult for us to remember that the great social movements of our day have come because somebody was converted. Just one other thing. The British Labour Party that's now ruling in Great Britain.
Do you know where it came from? Who founded it? A fellow by the name of Keir Hardie. Do you know who he was? He was converted to Christ under the preaching of Dwight L. Moody. Went to Mr. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, what can I do for the kingdom of God? And Mr. Moody said, help the laboring people of Scotland. He became an evangelist. Keir Hardie became an evangelist, but he also founded the British Labour Party. At a time when social injustice was sweeping the country. Oh, you could go to the Red Cross, the YMCA, one after another. It started with the motivation of Christ in a man being converted. I want to tell you there's no work in the world that will do more for our world or change our world or satisfy the longings and the emptiness and the loneliness and the guilt of your life like being converted to Jesus Christ. That's what your neighbors need. That's what your friends need. You say, well, Billy, I'm frightened by that word converted. Let's use another one then. You get your own word. That's the word Jesus used. Call it commitment. Call it involvement. Call it something else. Get involved with Jesus. Have an experience with Christ. Let Him dominate your life. Let Him saturate your life. Become intoxicated with Christ. And did you know that that's what the communists are doing? They're getting people all keyed up. And you talk about involvement and emotion. Which we're so frightened of. They've got it. Look at the Red Guards in China. And you know some of these clergymen, I watched that Selma march on television. Did you watch it? And these clergymen came from Episcopal churches and Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches with their clerical collars on. And on a Sunday morning, you wouldn't feel any emotion in some of those churches. But boy, there they were. We shall overcome. They were in it. Why? You see, when you really believe something, you get in it and with it. You go to a ball game. Did you know that I watch football sometimes on Saturday, and I don't know one college from the other, and I don't particularly care who wins. I don't really get excited about it. I just watch it to watch the tactics of the coaches and the game and so forth. But boy, you get the University of North Carolina in there. And I've chosen sides. I care. What about you? I hope that this Layman's Institute will be used of God to meet the deepest needs and levels of your life, and that you will leave here indeed a witness for Christ to our generation. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray tonight that none of us will ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for our generation and for us as individuals, for our families, for our lives. Help us during these days of retreat and being set aside here and fellowshipping together to find the dynamic
of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.